And today we're going to be reading from Mark chapter 13. If you have your Bibles, please open to Mark chapter 13. We'll be reading verses 1 through 13. If you're looking for the version we use so you can read along on a mobile device, we read from the English Standard Version, the ESV. Mark chapter 13, verse 1 says, "And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings.' And Jesus said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.' And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, 'Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?' And Jesus began to say to them, 'See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, "I am he." And they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils. You will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child. And children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." One of our favorite things to do to celebrate birthdays is to go to Benihana's, where they have buy one, get one for birthdays, a good deal. And I love a good hibachi grill where the chef prepares everything right in front of you. It's so entertaining. It's chaotic. It's exciting. The guy is up there spinning eggs. He's flipping. He's flopping. One of my favorite things that they do is they chop the onions up and they stack them into a little smokestack like on a train. And they pour a little oil on there on the grill so it looks like you got steam coming up. And then he pushes the smokestack with one of his flippers while he bangs on the grill with the other to simulate the train crossing noise as he shouts choo-choo. It's fantastic. I love a good hibachi grill, but not everyone does. For many, it's too loud, too chaotic, too hot. The last time we went, we had a hard time enjoying ourselves because one of the customers was very upset. He was crying, weeping at the hibachi grill. It reminded me exactly of this clip.
They were having a nice dinner and everyone was enjoying themselves except for one person.
We've got six kids. We've been on the other side of that one before. But we had a hard time enjoying ourselves because the poor baby was crying so hard. It was too frightening, too much, too loud. And the parents sat there trying to reassure the child that there was a master chef in control. That yes, it was dangerous, but ultimately it would be good. And life can get crazy. And I was going to read today, it's only going to get crazier and crazier until Jesus returns. And our lives can get crazy. And Jesus is going to teach us some terrifying things that are going to happen in the future. He's going to talk about things. He's going to do that not to scare us. He's actually going to do that to bring us peace. He's going to do that so that we know that he knows exactly what's going to happen in this world. And if your life has gotten crazy, it's good to remember that's not just the end times that we're talking about, but God knows exactly what was coming in your life. He knows exactly what's coming for us tomorrow, whether it be the end times or next week. Jesus knows that there's a master chef in control, and we can sometimes be terrified and start to panic like that child, but we should remember that we are not abandoned. We are not alone. We are children of God, and there's a master chef in control of our lives, and that should bring us peace. And so Jesus begins his teaching today, and it starts with the disciples, and they point to the temple in verse 1. They say, "Look, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus responds, he says, there's not one of these stones that will not be thrown down. And as the disciples point to the temple and say how magnificent it is, they were right. It was incredible. It was the size of 4 football fields. And the temple had just undergone a monumental expansion through King Herod the Great. It had happened starting in the 1st century BC there, and Herod had completed the renovations and the expansion of the temple about 20 years before Christ. And as the disciples stood there, I mean, the temple, especially for ancient times, I mean, this was brand new, only 50 years old at the time of Christ's ministry. It was gorgeous. It was huge. It was magnificent. It was put together so incredibly. In fact, in the 1900s, they excavated one of the foundation stones of the temple wall, and it was 45 feet long, 14 feet wide, and 11 feet high, which would be just slightly larger than our stage today if you extended it a little bit and then brought it up to about the middle of that screen. That's just one stone. What an incredible undertaking the temple was. What an incredible accomplishment. It was 1,000 years before that David pointed to the exact spot that the temple then stood. And God had revealed to King David that it was here that his house would be built. 1,000 years ago, it had come, it had gone. There had been wars. There had been incredible drama. And now it seemed like finally the temple was here to stay. God's presence among his people. What a win! Or so they thought. But Jesus looked at that temple, brand new. And Jesus, as the disciples point and say, look how amazing that is. Jesus predicts that it won't be lasting long. All these great stones will be thrown down. And Jesus' prediction came to pass. It happened just like he said it would. In the year 70 AD, the Jewish people revolted against the Roman Empire, and the Roman Empire crushed the Jewish nation and destroyed the temple. You know, as you read through the scriptures, you read about all of the amazing things, not only the Bible, but especially of Jesus' life. All these incredible miracles, the conflicts he had with religious leaders, the drama. It'd be nice to be able to see something with our own eyes, wouldn't it? And we know it happened because it's in God's word. And we know that Jesus' prediction came through, that the temple came true, that the temple was destroyed through history. We know that it's true. But wouldn't it be great to be able to see something with your own eyes? I mean, it's not like the Roman Empire came through and destroyed and took the very stones that the disciples pointed to, the very stones that Jesus predicted. It's not like the Roman Empire just destroyed the temple, just shoved the rubble off the side, and it had just sat there for 2,000 years that we could look at it with our own eyes. The very stones. I mean, it's not like no one would have come and cleaned it up in 2,000 years, right? Actually, that's exactly what happened. The exact stones that the disciples point to, that Jesus predicts, sit in rubble over the Western Wall to this day. Rome did exactly that. They destroyed it. They shoved the rubble off the side and left it there as a sign of the Roman strength and a sign of the Jewish defeat. And for the last 2,000 years, pilgrims to Jerusalem and the Jews who come to pray at that wall, the ones who have rejected Jesus as Messiah, walk by those stones every time they do. Isn't that amazing? And now we can see them with our own eyes. See the proof. They were meant to be left there as proof of Roman strength, but the Roman Empire has came and gone a long time ago. What those are proof of today is Jesus' divinity. Every person that walks by them sees that Jesus' prophecy comes true. The proof that Jesus is the Son of God who knows the future. What an incredible opportunity to make the scripture real. Those stones still sit there today, just as Jesus said. They'll be overthrown. Not one will stay on another. And as we read and get to verse 2, we see that already in our passage, one of Jesus' prophecies has been fulfilled. One of the greatest proofs that this is God's word is the fulfilled prophecies. In the Old Testament, there are hundreds of prophecies of cities and nations that have come true. One of my favorite books is the book of Daniel. The incredible precision that Daniel predicts Jesus' first coming with is absolutely amazing. And as we look to today's passage, the topic of today's passage, the second coming. There are 1,800 predictions of Jesus' second coming in the Old Testament and 300 references to it in the New. Prophecy is simply history that has not happened yet. And Jesus already in verse 2 has given them a prophecy. And with the benefit of time, we've been able to see that it happened just as Jesus said. And the disciples are looking at, when will this happen? And in verse 3 and 4, they ask him. They say, when? This is so incredible. You look at this temple. What a prediction that this thing is going to be destroyed. This great temple. The disciples ask when. Peter, James, and John, they sit down, and in verse 4, they say, tell us when. And I think this is an interesting response. As Christians, we can just kind of take this for granted. But when somebody predicts the future, I don't ask when, I laugh. Nobody knows what's going on. From whatever it is, from betting on sports and trying to predict the NCAA March Madness to who will win the Super Bowl, to is the stock market going up or down, like nobody's ever right on anything. When anybody predicts anything, I laugh. And the disciples' response here is incredible, isn't it? Jesus makes this outlandish prediction and prophecy. And he's been teaching about his second coming, that he's going to come back. And the disciples, as he talks about these incredible outlandish things, they don't laugh. They say when. That gives me goosebumps. The disciples had seen so much from Jesus. They'd seen so many miracles. Then when Jesus says something incredible like this, they say, when? And disciples were right to trust in Jesus. They were right to listen. They were right to ask. For the temple would be destroyed exactly as Jesus had said. And it would be destroyed exactly when Jesus would say. If you go down to verse 30, he doesn't give exact dates, but he does give signs. He answers a question through prophecy. And one of the signs, one of the markers that he gives them, while he doesn't give them a specific date or the year, he does say, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things have taken place. And Jesus was exactly right. That generation lived to see the temple be destroyed just 40 years after Jesus was crucified. Jesus knows the future. And as the disciples look to the end, Jesus wants his disciples to know that he is coming back. Jesus is coming back, and that is the main point of this entire passage. This temple prophecy, it's merely to give them confidence in what Jesus really wants them to know. He's coming back. It can be hard to have faith in a world that is so difficult. And Jesus knows that. He gives us encouragement. He's giving the disciples encouragement right now. This is meant to be encouragement for us. If you've lost hope or if you've begun to doubt, this is God's word for you to do, you today. He is coming back. All of your faithfulness will not have been in vain. All of your suffering will not have been for nothing. Jesus is coming back. And he's going to bring justice. He's going to bring righteousness. Jesus is going to come and destroy evil. He's going to raise the dead. He's going to judge the world. He's going to bring salvation. It's on its way. And Jesus looks and he wants the disciples to know that. He wants us to know that. And so he answers their question through this incredibly cool way of disclosing the future. Not just prophecy, this type of prophecy called dual fulfillment prophecy. A dual fulfillment prophecy is where God gives the prophet a vision of the future with multiple events unfolding over a distance of time. However, God gives the prophet this picture in like 2D. It's like flat. And so the prophet sees these two events that are connected by a similarity. That's why the prophecy involves them. They're similar to each other. And the prophet sees these two events, and he sees it flat like a picture. And he can't necessarily see what details are applying to an event far off into the distant horizon versus what are happening in the near future. These two events are, there's a near fulfillment event to the prophecy. The prophecy is about something that's going to happen very soon. And then also the prophecy is about something that's going to happen very far away. And God gives the prophet all of these details. And the prophet then begins speaking the word of God. It's like a linguistic portrait of what God is showing that prophet. And as the prophet speaks, he talks about the first event and he describes it. And he talks about the second event and he describes it. And since they're both in the same frame, it's hard to tell what details are referring to the first event and what details are referring to the second event. But it's like the prophet sees this picture and there's a first subject and there's a second subject. For example, one of my favorite dual fulfillment prophecies is in Isaiah 7 through 9. And God tells the prophet Isaiah, he says, go into the king's quarters. And he gives Isaiah a vision to tell the king about the future. And he says, the vision, you know, tell the king, your kingdom's going to fall. And you're going to know it's going to fall because of these signs. And then Isaiah starts talking about the signs that are going to happen in the future. One of the signs is going to be that Isaiah is going to have a son. His wife is going to bear a child, and they're going to name him this, and he's going to go here, and he's going to do that. And as you see that unfolding, king, you know that your kingdom is near the end. And Isaiah starts giving the king details about this near fulfillment event. But then Isaiah then switches. He's looking at this portrait, and God doesn't want to just teach him about something that's going to happen in the near future. He's got a bigger fish to fry. He's got something he really wants them to know and have faith in. And those details start coming out as Isaiah describes his picture. And he starts saying details that don't apply to his own son. He starts saying his name will be Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He says he'll be born of a virgin. So these things don't apply to Isaiah's son, but God's son. Another example of dual fulfillment prophecy. Again, the similarities are, the connection there is that the son's being born. It's the same type of thing. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God gives David a portrait of the future. And he reveals to David that you're going to have a son who's going to build me a house. And that's David's son. That's King Solomon. But then God starts giving him details that don't apply to King Solomon. Right? He's going to have an everlasting kingdom. And he starts talking again about the birth of his own son, about what God's son is going to do. Solomon's going to build the house of God, but God's son is going to come and bring the eternal kingdom. And so you see this dual fulfillment. And then over time, we see that that prophecy starts taking on another dimension. Looking at it from a different angle through the passage of time, the first subject comes to pass. And the reason why God prophesies like this, it's such an awesome way to disclose the future, because as the first event comes to pass, and you see the details being fulfilled about that first event, it gives the people of God confidence that just as God told us that first event was going to happen, the second event is on the way. It's in the future, and we can put our faith and trust in that. And so Isaiah's son, for example, he came in the year 700, and they saw it happen. They saw the kingdom fall. They saw it being ripped away from the king. And they said, well, if that happened, if that came true, then surely we can trust that everything else that Isaiah said is going to come to pass too. God's son is coming. As the people of God saw Solomon build the temple just as God had said, they could be confident that there is an eternal king coming. And one of the coolest things about Jesus is the Son of God. And one of my favorite things about Christ and how we know he's God, one of the things that goes to show that, is that when Jesus comes, he talks exactly like God talks. And just like in the Old Testament when God spoke to his people, he spoke to them with dual fulfillment prophecies. And then Jesus shows up, and what does he speak to his people in? The disciples say, when? And Jesus says, this is one of my favorite, one of the times that I can use one of my favorite communication tools, dual fulfillment prophecy. And Jesus speaks to them the same way God does in the Old Testament. He starts talking about the temple being destroyed. And he does that, and he connects that to his second coming, that just as they see that temple being destroyed, happening just like Jesus said, when Jesus said it would happen, as they see it happening, they can start to have faith in Jesus' return. And Jesus speaks to the disciples. He gives them this linguistic portrait. Again, not delineating when he's speaking of the near-term event or the far-off event. But through the passage of time, we can start to see some of these details are clearly primarily about the temple being destroyed. And the similarity here is that there's going to be chaos. There's going to be chaos, violence, destruction, wars, persecution. It's going to happen before the temple is destroyed, and it's going to happen before his second coming. And as we see these things happening, just as Jesus said with the temple, we can know that we're going to see these things when Jesus returns. The other examples of dual fulfillment prophecy that I have given, they've already been fulfilled, both the first and the second. This one, we're still waiting for the second. But just as we see Jesus' accuracy in the first prediction, we can know the second one is on its way. If you have your Bibles, you can open up and write in the margins, write in Isaiah 7, write dual fulfillment prophecy. Open up to 2 Samuel 7, write dual fulfillment prophecy. It'll really help this make sense next time you go back and read. Oh, I'm reading about two different events mashed up into one picture. Mark 13, Matthew 24, Luke 21, those are all the same story written by the different authors in the gospel. They're all the same story we're reading today. You can open up to the margins there and write down dual fulfillment prophecy. And Jesus says that there are similarities that are going to happen both before the temple and before his return. In verses 5 through 8, Jesus says one of the things that's going to happen, he says, "Watch out that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray." False messiahs are a sign, a similarity between before the temple will be destroyed and before Jesus will return. Another similarity is wars and rumors of wars. You know, we need to go back real quick and read Matthew chapter 23:3, because if you look at it, in verse 4, the disciples say, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And in Matthew 23:3, it's the same story by a different author, and there their question is very clear. 24:3, sorry. It's very clear the disciples are asking about the temple and his return, the way Matthew puts it. In Mark, it's a little bit hard to understand the signs of what are to be accomplished. What specifically accomplished are they looking for? In Matthew 24:3, the disciples say, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And so there in Matthew, it's a little more clear what these two prophecies are about. But Jesus says a sign of these, the similarities between the two, there'll be false messiahs, there'll be wars, nation will rise against nation. And is that true? Actually, before the temple came, before the New Testament was even being written, we see false messiahs springing up. And they're referenced in the book of Acts. If you open to Acts chapter 5, verse 36, there's a man named Theodas who rises up claiming to be somebody. Very interestingly, tactfully put here by Luke. And a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed and all who followed him. There's another man who claims to be the Messiah in Acts, chapter 21, verse 38. And in 21, verse 38, there was an Egyptian man. And they're afraid that Paul is this Egyptian man who claimed to be the false Messiah. They ask Paul, "Are you the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" And we read about these men in Jewish history as well, and scholars almost unanimously agree that these were messianic claims being made by these people, that they made these claims that they're going to free the Jewish people from Rome and got these people to follow them. And so even before the temple is destroyed, before the New Testament is done being written, we see that Jesus' prophecy of what would happen before the temple would be destroyed was fulfilled. There are many false messiahs that came. Before the temple this happened, and before his second coming, it's going to happen. And have we seen it happening? Are we potentially living in an age where the end times are on the way? Well, we see many false messiahs in the last few hundred years as well. In the year 1665, there was this rabbi named Zevi. And Zevi, he claimed to be the Messiah. He said, I'm the Messiah, come and I'm going to restore the Jewish people their land. And he got Jews around the world so excited that millions of Jews started preparing for their return for the homeland. They couldn't wait. They were so excited. Now, it happened in 1948, but that's almost 300 years later. Zevi said he was going to do it, that he was the Messiah. And he started gaining such a following that the political power at the time, the Ottoman Empire, led by the Sultan, came to this rabbi and they said, this is getting out of hand. It ends today. They said, either you convert to Islam now or we're going to kill you. And to save his life, Zevi proved to be just a colossal fake and fraud and proved everyone who followed him to be an exceptional fool. And he converted to Islam, ending the messianic fervor. A few hundred years later, we saw another incredibly successful or unsuccessful, I guess, depending on your how you want to define it, man who came and claimed to be Jesus returning. His name was Sun Myung Moon, and he lived from 1920 to 2012. He started a church in South Korea called the Unification Church, and at one time, this church claimed to have 3 to 5 million members worldwide who apparently believed that this man was the returning Christ. And he proved to be an exceptional and colossal failure when he died in 2012. And we've seen this in our own country as well. David Koresh somehow convinced an entire compound of people that he was the returning Messiah. And that ended in absolute disaster. And so are we living in the end times? Are we living in near the end times? And these are the signs that Jesus tells us to look for. And so while we don't know, and Pastor Jason is going to get into this more next week, while we can't know the exact time and date, and Jesus never intended to give us that, we can see that the signs are being fulfilled. If it's not close, what's true is that it's closer than ever before. And Jesus continues to give them signs to look for. He talks about wars and rumors of war. And have we seen that? Have we seen wars and rumors of war before his return? Well, before the temple, that was certainly true, as the Jewish people threatened war against Rome and threatened revolt, and Rome came and crushed them. That certainly came true and came to pass. It'll be true before his second coming, and do we see those signs today? We just got through with the horrors of the 20th century, some of the worst wars humanity has ever seen, World War I, World War II, and Jesus says these things will happen before he comes again. Again, if it's not close, we see the signs being fulfilled. It's closer than ever before. One of the things that's interesting is you think, if Jesus is going to return, how will I know it's him? How will I make sure not to be fooled like the followers of Sun Myung? I don't want to be foolish. How can I know that the Messiah is going to come? How do I know him when he appears? In Matthew chapter 24, verse 28, again, the same story by a different author, Jesus puts it in an interesting way. Starting verse 27, Jesus says, "For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." We won't miss it. Everyone will be able to see it from the east and the west. And then he says, wherever the corpse is, the vultures will gather. Interesting analogy to use. Kind of maybe strange for us today. But I was driving home on Lincoln Boulevard the other day, and it's just a gorgeous drive with all of these farms and forests. And I saw something that looked exactly like this. The vultures had spotted something that was dying in the woods. And there was just so many of them circling overhead. Like, they knew where it was. They knew it was dying. How did they know? I don't know. That's really not the point. But they know. And Jesus says, this will be what it's like at his coming. We won't have to worry. Just like the vultures are drawn to the corpse, we will be drawn to Jesus Christ at his return. And God is perfect. He'll do a perfect job of drawing his followers. And so when we look out at the world, we don't need to focus on, is this man claiming to be Jesus? Is this man, what are they saying? Are they correct? We shouldn't necessarily be doing that. We should be looking at ourselves. We should be looking at his word and asking ourselves, instead of, is this man the Messiah? Is this person the Messiah? We should be asking, am I the type of person who has put their faith and trust in the Messiah? in Jesus? Have I put my faith and trust in him? Because if I have, I won't miss him. That's the way to find him. I won't miss him if I put my, God is perfect. And when the rapture happens, it won't be based on our own effort, our own ability to discern. No matter how high we jump, our ability to get off the ground is not dependent on us. God is perfect. He'll do a perfect job of drawing his people to him. And so we won't have to worry if we're followers of Christ about being left behind. Jesus gives us assurance. He talks about terrifying things of all these wars. And then in verse 7, he says something interesting. He says, do not be alarmed. Why wouldn't I be alarmed? World War I was terrible. World War II is terrible. The third one will be worse when it comes. And they have Armageddon, which will be the worst of all. If you turn to Luke chapter 21. In Luke 21:9, Jesus says, when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified. That's terrifying stuff. Why wouldn't I be terrified? If you go down to verse 28, Jesus says, now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads because your redemption is drawing near. The reason Jesus is telling us this is so that we can be confident. As things get worse and worse, the people of God can hold their head higher and higher because it's a sign that Jesus is coming sooner and sooner. There's a master chef who's in control. And as his disciples look to the end, Jesus wants them to know that God has complete control. And so we can have complete confidence. In verses 9 through 12, Jesus tells them, be on guard. They'll be delivered over to councils, beaten in synagogues, meant to bear witness. He says the gospel will spread to the whole world, all the nations. When they bring you to trial and deliver you over, don't be anxious. The Holy Spirit will speak through you. And he talks about the incredible betrayal that will happen. Brother will deliver brother, father his child, children their parents. And was this true before the temple was destroyed? Well, in Acts chapter 12, we see James being martyred. Paul finishes writing his last letter to the churches in the year 68 or so. And then he's beheaded just a few years before the temple would fall. And so we see Jesus' predictions coming, Jesus' prophecies coming to pass, just like he said before the temple, these things happen. The whole book of Acts is basically a story of verses 9 through 11. And is that true of today? Are the end times drawing near? Are the signs that we're looking at, are they being fulfilled? Well, in the early 1900s, the Ottoman Empire, a Muslim empire, committed genocide on 1.5 million Armenian Christians. It's just hard to even imagine these numbers of people. 1.5 million. I think the state of Minnesota was just under 2 million when I was a kid. It's like the whole state of Minnesota when I was a kid was just killed. Since 2016, the Muslim nation of Iraq has committed atrocities and horrors against Christians, driving them out one way or another, either driving them out or killing them. Their population of Christians has gone from 1 million 10 years ago down to 100,000. In Nigeria, right now, Muslims are committing genocide against the Christians in Nigeria, a genocide that's recognized by even the UN. And this is a good time to take a moment and let you know, next week, we're starting a new series in ABF at 9 a.m. down in the Fellowship Hall. We'll be comparing Christianity to other religions. And we'll start by comparing Christianity to Islam. And I'm so thankful, we just celebrated Independence Day. I'm so thankful for the freedom of speech that we have in this country. Because the truth is so important. And I'm so thankful for free speech, that we can go out and proclaim the word of God. I'm so thankful for Pastor Jason who does that so well every week. And next week we'll be starting a new series in ABF and we'll be using some of that wonderful freedom of speech there. And so you're invited to come and join us. These are just the atrocities against Christians committed by Muslims. And Jesus refers to this as, these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Today is July 5th. It's actually my oldest daughter's birthday. Happy birthday, Grace. And 11 years ago yesterday, we were on the boat with some friends, And we're having a great time celebrating the 4th of July. And people started noticing that Sarah would go quiet for periods of time as she was pregnant there. And she'd go quiet, and then she'd kind of come back to us. And somebody came and whispered, "Jeremy, you got to take her to the hospital. She's in labor." And I go, "Honey, are you in labor?" She goes, No, I'm not in labor." And so we go back to it, and then it would happen again and again. People would come, "Jeremy, you got to take her to the hospital." And I go back to her, "Sarah, are you in labor?" She said, "No." And finally, you know, this went on for hours, and it was starting to get really bad. And finally, I couldn't deny it anymore either. I said, "Honey, why have you not been saying that you're having contractions? We got to get to the hospital." And she started crying. She said, "The first one, there's so much pain. I didn't want to admit it." And it just gets worse and worse. And you've got to face it. And we will face it. And the power of Jesus Christ will face it. And the Holy Spirit will be with us. And it's terrifying. But Jesus did not tell us so that we would be terrified. He told us so that we would be confident. He talks about the incredible persecution that will happen in the tribulation. If you turn with me to Matthew chapter 24, verse 9, it says, "They'll deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. You'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake." This section ends with, "You'll be hated for my name's sake." And the disciples were, and we will be. Why will they hate us? Like, don't people know we love them? Jesus says we'll be known for our love. You can see the love. Come to church. We're so eager to help people out, so quick to give people things to help. Do you know, none of the disciples were killed because they were so helpful. And we should be. But the disciples weren't killed for that. They didn't kill Paul because he was so good at bringing his neighbor's trash back in from the street when they went on vacation. James didn't get beheaded because he was so good at remembering that distant relative's birthday and sending them gifts. The reason they were hated is for the gospel. And if we preach the gospel, if we love people, we're going to tell them about the salvation that awaits. We're going to tell them about how to avoid the judgment that is inevitable. And it's for that they'll hate us. When our relative invites us to something that we can't be a part of, and we say, "I love you, but no, I can't come and celebrate that with you." What I would celebrate is if you repented and put your faith in Jesus and were saved. That's when you'll be hated. Your own family will hate you. When you invite people to church and you pester them about it, they know their spirits are convicted. If you keep doing it, if you keep reminding them of the truth that awaits, that's when people will start to hate you. And if you experience that, in Romans chapter 6, verse 20, the Apostle Paul reminds us that at the center of Christianity, what it means to be a Christian is to sacrifice. Romans chapter 6, verse 2. "How can we who died to sin still live in it?" To be a Christian means that we have to die. We have to die to our sin. We have to be willing to give up our lives for Christ. He gave his life for us. Are we willing to do the same for him in return? Mark chapter 8 and verse 35. Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." As Jesus' disciples look to the end, Jesus wants us to know that to follow him, we have to endure. We have to carry our cross. He sacrificed for us. Will we sacrifice for him? In a moment, we're going to remember Jesus' sacrifice for us by remembering what he did through the ordinance of communion. If you have your cups, please pick them up. You can prepare your bread. We're going to take this time to reflect. We can't possibly think that we'll be ready to give our lives for the Lord, to have that kind of service if we've not already died to our sin. At the heart of Christianity is sacrifice. It is Jesus' death on the cross. It is our death to our sin. It's our willingness to give our lives to him.